Let us read together in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy. We continue our studies there at the 22nd chapter, this great middle section of Deuteronomy, which is concerned with the law of God as it expresses itself in justice and in caring. We read the first 12 verses of this 22nd chapter. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and withhold your help from them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he is not near you, or if you do not know him, you don't know who owns the animals, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall be with you until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it to him. And so you shall do with his ass, so you shall do with his garment, so you shall do with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses, and you find. You may not withhold your help. You shall not see your brother's ass or his ox fallen down by the way and withhold your help from them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you chance to come upon a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take to yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. That's to say, sowing a second crop in between the rows of vines. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited as a punishment for your greed to the sanctuary, the crop which you have sown, and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together, because it would be an unequal yoke, and the animal's neck would be chafed. You shall not wear a mingled stuff, wool and linen together. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your cloak with which to cover yourself. And we read in Numbers chapter 15 that these tassels, in fact, have an evangelical significance, because they are a proclamation to the world by the sort of clothes you wear. They are a proclamation to the world of your religion and what you really stand for. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an increasing understanding of it. right at the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, starting with the 21st chapter, there is a vast central block of laws, and they form the inner core of the book of Deuteronomy. And in these laws, you see the justice and the judgment and the fairness of the Lord being worked out with regard to human conduct and morals. It's not always easy at first sight to see a unifying theme, something that holds the laws together, a kind of glue binding them into one. But from time to time, unifying themes do appear amongst these laws, and I believe there is just such a unifying theme here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, which we read this morning. This whole chapter has to do with relationships. And there are three relationships in particular touched upon in the first 10 verses. First of all, there is a relationship with your brother in the first 4 verses, the question of restoring lost property to your brother, but also in verse 8, the need to build a parapet on the roof of a new house, lest your brother sit beside you on the roof of the house in the cool of the day and accidentally fall off the roof, and you bring blood guilt upon your house. First of all, then, there is that first relationship, a relationship with your brother, the question of brotherly love and the need for a man to care for his brother. Secondly, there is a relationship with the opposite sex, or perhaps we should say a relationship with human sexuality in general. That 5th verse, the question of a woman wearing man's clothes and a man wearing woman's clothes. In fact, it seems that the Jews were very much against mingling things that were dissimilar. Verse 5 really has to do with the mingling of the sexual life of man. The verses 9 to 11 are also about mingling two kinds of seed in your vineyard, mingling an ox and an ass at the plow, and mingling wool and linen in a garment that you're wearing. And for some reason or another, the law of God prohibited the mingling of things that were dissimilar. And so this 5th verse mentions the second relationship, which is a right relationship with regard to human sexuality. And thirdly, there is a right relationship with nature. In verses 6 to 7, you find that fundamental respect for the creation of God that runs right through the Old Testament. A man who is right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is a man who respects God's creation. He doesn't take the mother along with the eggs and the young. Let's just think of these then this morning. First of all then, a right relationship with your brother. Interestingly enough, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which was a verse that Jesus used to sum up the whole second half of the Ten Commandments, the second 6 commandments in the law of God. Jesus summed them all up in that one phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because these 6 commandments are the manward commandments in the law of God. But curiously enough, that verse is not found in Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself comes from the book of Leviticus, not from Deuteronomy. And although the actual law is not found in Deuteronomy, nevertheless, the spirit of that law is breathed in this 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And if the neighbor happens to be in special need, and the instance is given of a man who has lost his animals or lost his property, then the neighbor becomes a brother for whom we must care in the name of God. The case in point here in these first four verses is the business of beasts going astray. And the law of God said that if you found these animals loose in the countryside, you had to round them up and take them back to your brother. And if you didn't know who the owner of the beasts was, you still had to round up the beasts and keep them until the owner was found. And in doing this, you were loving your neighbor and your brother as much as you loved yourself. And the man who is right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is a man who is right with his brother in that kind of loving and caring way. Now, of course, there are ways out of loving your brother. There are always cop-outs, as they say nowadays. You can, if you like, sit still and maintain that it's none of your business. And you know how good we all are at justifying doing nothing. We can always give reasons for doing nothing at all. We can always blame the neighbor for his carelessness. You can say, well, his animals are loose because he didn't keep his fences in proper order. Or you could say, you know, if that man didn't spend so much on gambling and drink and pleasure, his life would be in better order. And so on. We can always justify doing nothing. We can always find reasons for just sitting still and ignoring a situation. But the law of God says you are obliged to help your brother. You are obliged to love your brother. You are obliged to care for him. I am very convinced of two great realities when it comes to the whole question of loving. The first is this, that love and a willingness to be inconvenienced always go hand in hand. And the second is this, real Christian love has to do with an attitude of heart. And if the heart is not in the right attitude, there cannot be Christian love in the life. Here's the sort of thing I have in mind. I settled down in front of the fire in the manse for an evening at home. It's the first free evening I've had for ages and ages, and I found a book that I very much want to read. And so I sit down, and the phone rings. And here is a man who has been receiving pastoral counsel for many years. In many ways, he's a terrible nuisance of a man. The trouble is that none of the pastoral counseling seems to do him any good. He is a born recidivist. That's to say, he keeps coming back again and again and again and again with the same problems. And it doesn't matter what answers you give him, You know fine that in 3-4 weeks' time, the phone will ring and the man will want to come back with exactly the same problems. He never gets out the bet, as we say in Bampshire. Now, the truth is, he is a neurotic with an inadequate personality. He cannot cope with life. Life overwhelms him. He can't cope with his marriage. He can't cope with his work or with his family or with his personal problems. He always needs to be propped up with crutches or buttresses. And he always needs to be assured that the Lord really does love him. And the Lord comforts him and supports him. Well, what do? Your quiet evening by the fire with that precious book has been threatened by this intrusion. He wants to come again for another session. Right now, it's urgent. What do? You sit still and do nothing? You tell lies? Or do you hunt around for reasons to justify you're doing nothing? I am convinced that love and a willingness to be inconvenienced go hand in hand. The question that love puts to you as love looks into your eyes is this: how willing are you to be bothered? How willing are you to sacrifice your time and your effort and your energy? How willing are you to get your heart into a right attitude that creates love for a brother? Let me give you another, more serious illustration. There are several groups in our town at which Christians gather to intercede for the Lord's work overseas. The Overseas Missionary Fellowship has 2 such groups. The North Africa Mission, which works amongst Muslims, has a group, and I think the European Missionary Fellowship have started one, and it may well be that Worldwide Evangelism for Christ also have a group. Now, it's a matter of simple scientific observation that all these groups are poorly supported. Some of them are better supported than others, but most of them struggle along with microscopic numbers. In spite of the fact that Jesus taught and the Bible teaches that prayer is the most important thing that Christians can ever be engaged in, my Father's house is a house of prayer. That is the prime activity. Not evangelism or outreach, but first of all, prayer. It's the most important thing. And yet, it's the most neglected thing. Now, prayer groups like missionary meetings are badly supported everywhere. Not just here in Inverness, but everywhere. Scotland, England, Ireland, America. Always the same. Because there is this question of giving up another evening. There is the humiliation of having to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And there's all the pain and the struggle and the battle of prayer. But you see, love and a willingness to be inconvenienced go hand in hand. Love and a right attitude of heart go hand in hand. And that applies on a much broader spectrum to many aspects of Christian work in our own fellowship here. I think of groups within our church who are calling out for help and for more support. The choir is very thinly supported. The young women's group and the women's guild are constantly calling out for new members. Our prayer fellowship is the worst attended meeting in our church's life. Colin McPhail needs help to control all those kids who come along on a Thursday evening to the youth fellowship, mostly non-church kids from pagan backgrounds. A willingness to be bothered, a willingness to be inconvenienced, and a willingness to cultivate a right attitude of heart. These stand at the core of Christian loving. And of course, it's not just a question of trying harder. It's a question of seeing Christ. Because Paul speaks about the inconvenience and the bother that Jesus went to. I speak as a man. He says, "You know, brothers, the grace of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich." There's love for you. There is inconvenience for you. A right attitude to your brother. Secondly, there's a right attitude to human sexuality in verse 5. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, of course, this is a verse in Scripture which is very well known, and it can be studied at several levels. Superficially, you can look at it in a slightly light-hearted way. We speak about a household in which the woman wears the trousers and the man wears the apron, and we smile, as some of you are doing right now. You can also think of the theatrical world, in which it's quite customary for men to dress up as women and for women to dress up as men. If you remember the Cochrane's girls, the dancing girls, and the Tiller girls, and the girls at the Moulin Rouge, they often wear men's clothing, natty male evening suits. And the dame in the Christmas pantomime is always played by a man dressed up. And of course, you can move from all of that into the very seedy and the very unclean and the filthy world of Danny LaRue and drag acts. But all of that does not reach the serious level at which human sexuality is approached in this verse. This verse really is a prohibition of two things. First of all, it is a prohibition of the immoral. And secondly, it is a prohibition of the unnatural. First of all, the verse is aimed against immorality. You see, in that world, sexes were segregated. Men and women were kept apart, as they still are in Jewish synagogues and in Muslim cultures. And this verse, first of all, is about a woman dressing up as a man in order to get into the men's quarters for immoral purposes. And it's about a man dressing up as a woman in order to get into the woman's quarters for immoral purposes. "A woman shall not wear anything that belongs to a man with a view to immorality, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment with a view to immorality, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." But the verse is also aimed against the unnatural. You see, it is unnatural for a man to dress in woman's clothes and for a woman to dress in men's clothes. And the reason behind that is breathtaking in its simplicity. Men and women are different because God has made them different. In the book of Genesis, we read this disarmingly simple but very profound verse. Male and female created he them. Not male and male, or female and female, as some of the liberation groups today would have us believe, but male and female created he them. And this means that the distinction between the sexes is a creation ordinance. It's part of God's original creation design for his children. And you cannot violate this distinction without violating the moral fabric of society. And indeed, you cannot challenge this without challenging the moral universe of God. Men and women are different because God has ordained it so. Now, of course, you may argue as to how men are different from women. I don't think men are necessarily stronger than women. I know some very sturdy ladies who are far stronger than men. I don't think men are tougher than women, because I'm sorry to tell you, brothers, the women have an excellent track record when it comes to toughness and resilience and the ability to stick something out and see it through. Some women can be very tough indeed, and hallelujah for them in the church of God. And men can be kind and gentle and affectionate and tender-hearted. You know the shortest verse in the Authorized Version. It's made up of two words. Jesus wept. He was a real man. Men and women are different in function. A man cannot carry a child or give birth to a child or suckle a child. We're different in function. We're also different in psychology, because men and women think differently. And part of the difference between men and women has been expressed, and has always been expressed, in the sort of clothes that they wear. You see, however manly a man is, and however macho and butch and cheesecake a man is, he will never be attractive to a woman if he wears woman's clothes. What woman is attracted to a rugby player who wears woman's clothes? And however feminine and delicate and sweet a woman is, she'll never be attractive to a man if she goes around dressed like a Canadian lumberjack. Christian men should dress like men, and Christian women should dress like women. And they should behave like men and behave like women. A man should be masculine, and a woman should be feminine. Women should not unwoman themselves by dressing up as men. And men should not unman themselves by dressing up as women. You know, the really sinister thing about the unisex movement, which has made such extraordinary, ungodly strides in our age with gay liberation and lesbian groups and transvestism and homosexuality portrayed in films and on television as normal for some. It's all right for some. It's not immoral. So the films and television. But the really sinister thing, the ungodly thing about the unisex movement is this, that it has approximated the sexes. There's now a middle zone, an indeterminate zone, which is neither male nor female. This is the real reason behind young men who go around tinting their hair and having expensive hairdos that used to be the prerogative of ladies, and wearing earrings and perfume and even makeup now. There's a middle area, and unisex has made everything fuzzy and blurred. You know how it is nowadays. You can pass someone on the street and you look back and you say, mercy, was that a man or a woman? Is that a boy or a girl? You see, if it had been a man dressed up as a woman, you would have spotted it. Or if it had been a woman dressed up as a man, you would have spotted it. You said, what's she going around with men's clothes? What's she going around with women's clothes on for? But the sinister thing is that you now have this intermediate zone where the distinctions have been blurred. And it's this that has led to the moral confusion and the moral uncertainty of our generation, and all the bewilderment facing particularly young people as they come to grips with human sexuality. And it's that that is an abomination in the sight of God. Moral ambiguity and moral impropriety, a fuzziness when it comes to basic distinctions that God has built into the moral fabric of his world. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does these things and so blurs the distinctions made by God is an abomination to the Lord your God. And lastly, and it'll have to be briefly because the time has gone out, there is a right relationship with God's creation seen in verse 6. If you come across a nest in the field with a mother bird sitting on eggs or on young, you can take the eggs to eat, you can take the young to breed, but you must spare the mother. In other words, creation is not there to be raped by man. We have not been given creation to misuse it and to ravage it and to ruin it. We are to treat God's creation with respect. It's there to be used because God has given it to man. The 8th Psalm speaks of man as the vice-regent of God's creation. He is the gardener in God's eyes. He is the Lord of God's garden. And all the coal and the iron and the minerals and the birds and the beasts of the air and the fish in the sea, they have been all handed over to the vice-regent of creation, who is man. And it's because man has lost touch with God and his values and his commands that the seas are now barren, and all the fish have gone, and the birds have stopped singing because they've all been poisoned or killed, and whole species of animals have disappeared from the earth forever and ever and cannot ever be recreated, and the soils and the rivers of earth have been ruined with chemicals and industrial waste. And man, the sinner, adrift from God and adrift from Christ, instead of being the Lord of creation, he has now become the destroyer of creation. He takes the eggs and the babies and the mother, and he wipes out the family. But the man who is in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to have a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the man who reveres creation as he reveres the Creator. What a saved man is handling is the very work of God's fingers. And a saved man respects the soil and the plants and the trees and the animals simply because they are the handiwork of the great artist and the great architect of the universe himself, who became a man in Christ Jesus for our salvation. A right relationship with your brother, loving your brother to the point of inconvenience, a right relationship with human sexuality, a Christian man being a man, and a Christian woman being a woman, and a right relationship with the world that God has given, seeing the world and the creation with redeemed eyes. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Great God, we sing that mighty hand by which supported still we stand. The opening year thy mercy shows, and mercy crowns its lingering close. These lovely words by Philip Doddridge in hymn 607.